We're in 2 Timothy. We've been working our way through the second epistle of Timothy. 2 Timothy. These verse-by-verse studies, I've heard that some people, not in our church, nobody here ever told me that. I hope it's not true here, but I've heard people say that'll bore you to tears, but I think these verse-by-verse studies are how you really grasp an understanding of what the Bible says. That way you don't pull a verse out of context and you don't pull a verse out of context and build a doctrine around it, you know. 2 Timothy 2, we're in verse 8 tonight, where Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself." Cannot deny himself. Well, we're going to look at these verses tonight. This is 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. What's that? A few verses. We'll look at these. Remember, Paul has been giving Timothy some very strong exhortations. There's been some strong words throughout this second epistle already. He told him back in chapter 1, you stir up those gifts that are within you. Don't let things lie dormant. Don't neglect the Word of God, the power of God, the Spirit of God. It's too easy for us to coast spiritually and neglect what we should be stirring up. You know, you got to stir yourself, beloved. You're the one who has to push yourself because God's not going to make you get off the couch and go to church. Amen. That's something you got to push yourself to do that. You can do it to get to work or do it to get to school. You can do it to get to church, too. Stir yourself up. Stir up those Holy Ghost gifts. He told him in verse 7, remember, 2 Timothy 1:7, God hasn't given you the spirit of fear. The whole world is full of fear, paralyzed with fear, worry, torment, trouble. They're pulling their hair out over this upcoming election. He's given us power, love, and a sound mind. Praise God. I'm not sure everybody running has a sound mind, but he says he's given us a sound mind. So, he tells in verse 13, look, chapter 1, you hold fast the form of sound words that you've heard from me. The form of sound words, the form, pattern that I've set forth. You hold to the Word of God. Don't go inventing new stuff. You hold on to what you've heard, because he tells them in verse 15, others are falling away. This you know, that all they that are in Asia be turned away from me. Of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Some are falling away. You know, like leaves in autumn, they fall. Well, this was a time of severe persecution for the church. Paul himself was in prison. Many others had been in prison. Peter was in prison. Peter would be executed, crucified upside down according to tradition. Paul would soon be beheaded. This was the last epistle he wrote. Things were tough. It was not an easy time. Paul's telling him, you don't have a spirit of fear. Don't let all of this cause you to panic. You hold fast the form of sound words. Don't deviate one iota. He tells him, you be strong. Others are falling away. He says, chapter 1, verse 14, the good thing that was committed unto you, you keep by the Holy Ghost that dwells in you. That's the Word of God that dwells in you, the Christ of the Word. You hold on to that, guard, persevere. Tells him again, chapter 2, verse 1, be strong, my son. These are strong admonitions, by the way. Very strong. Be strong. It's imperatives. These are like commands. And Last week we looked at verse 3. He said, you endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The idea is hardship. You endure it. You overcome through it. Don't let it discourage you. Things are hard. Many people give up. No, you endure it. You're a soldier. You bear up under it. You know, we're all called to fight the good fight of faith. So then he compared the Christian walk to, you know, verse 5, like the athlete striving for the mastery and the farmer who has to keep laboring, keep toiling, keep sweating. God's faithful. We can't quit. We can't give up. This is strong language. You know, things have been kind of rough for Timothy. If you think about it, many Christians hauled off to jail, the church under attack, many of their meetings now forced to meet in secret. Their leader, Paul, in prison, and things looking very grim. As rough as things were for Timothy right now, they were about to get worse. Because pretty soon, Paul would be beheaded. And you know, something like that can really discourage a lot of people. That can cause some people to really grow weak in the knees. Well, wait a minute. You know, Paul, this is God's prince here. I mean, he's there's nobody like Paul. What's going to happen to the church when Paul is no longer on the scene? Let's pass him. Oh, you got one? Okay, go ahead, brother.
Do we know how Timothy eventually died?
There were a couple of different traditions as to how Timothy died, but off the top of my head, I can't remember what they were. But my understanding was he did die a martyr's death. Yes, sir.
I did hear one, and I can't tell you where I heard it from, but I heard he was beaten to death by a mob. And that's how
right,
he died.
Right there in Ephesus.
In Ephesus, yeah.
That's true. I remember that too, now that you mention it. You know, I was thinking about the prophet Jeremiah. Something about this reminding me of something going on in Jeremiah's life. You know, Jeremiah was, he was called the weeping prophet. He was, he had a long, long ministry. Five different kings he preached and prophesied. He wasn't depressed, he was grieved. And you know why he was grieved? Because his nation was backslidden. They were completely backslidden. He was a prophet in the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom had already gone into captivity. But the southern kingdom, that's supposed to be the godly ones. But he saw the same spiritual bankruptcy in his nation and his people that characterized the northern kingdom. But they thought that they would be immune. Look, we got the temple. You know, God is not going to judge us. And Jeremiah preached to his own nation, God is going to judge this nation and bring you all into captivity. It did not make him a popular man. He was probably the most persecuted prophet of the Old Testament. This man suffered some terrible, terrible times in his life. He got so weary, so many years of discouragement, because he would preach, nobody would listen. He would rebuke, they would want to beat him. And he went through some terrible discouragements. There's a passage over in Jeremiah chapter 12. In fact, let's keep our finger here, but look over to Jeremiah 12. I want to read a couple of things, because something here that Paul is relating to Timothy reminds me of what was going on in Jeremiah's day, in Jeremiah 12. This man stood out from all the prophets of Judah. All the other prophets are prophesying peace and prosperity. Jeremiah is prophesying, y'all all are going to fall into divine judgment. Now, who do you think the people like the most? The one preaching peace and prosperity, or the one preaching divine judgment about to fall on this nation? Yeah, well, you know, when you stand out, the crowd wants to hammer you down. They don't want you standing out. Well, here he is in Jeremiah 12. Listen to this. He says, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. He knows God is altogether righteous. He never doubts God's righteousness. But listen, he says, but let me talk with thee of thy judgments. He says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? You know, he's looking at these wicked priests, wicked judges, wicked prophets, wicked people, wicked leaders, and they're all doing great. Why are all of them happy that deal very treacherously? These are bad people. These are evil people. And they seem to be prosperous and blessed, and things are going good for them. And he, on the other hand, is doing the will of God, preaching the word of God, and suffering terribly for it. He says, verse 2, thou hast planted them. Yea, they've taken root. They grow. They bring forth fruit. It's like these people are just flourishing. He says, thou art near in their mouth. They talk about God. They're religious, spiritual people. But he says, but you're far from their reins. God doesn't control their life. They go their own way. They're doing their own thing, have their own agendas and so forth. He said, verse 3, but thou, O Lord, you know me. You have seen me. You've tried my heart toward thee. And listen to Jeremiah's prayer. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. Be done with these evil people. Judge them. How long shall the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed and the birds because they said, he shall not see our last end. You know what he's saying here? The land was suffering at this time. There was drought going on. He said, look, the whole land is suffering and it's because of the wickedness of the people. Jeremiah recognized that. Isn't it a shame we don't have prophets today that should be pointing out these things to America, that the land is under divine punishment, that, you know, these things going on, it's God's punishment. But nobody listens. It's just like in the days of Jeremiah. So God now offers Jeremiah a sympathetic ear. In verse 5. Here's what the Lord said. He speaks to Jeremiah. He said, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they wearied thee, how will you do in the swelling of the Jordan? Here's what God said. Jeremiah, you haven't seen anything yet. You think it's bad. You think times are hard. You think you've suffered. You think the nation is bankrupt. You haven't seen anything yet. And if you're crying now, you know, like if you're just running with people who are in a foot race, what are you going to do? How are you going to run with the horses? I'm going to read this to you in a different version. It says, Jeremiah, if running in a race against men makes you tired, how will you race against horses? If you trip and fall in a safe place, what will you do in a dangerous place? What will you do in the thorn bushes that grow along the Jordan River? Well, you know, this is pretty much what Paul is telling Timothy. Because, remember, Timothy, things are tough at this time. They're very tough. But Paul is trying to exhort his pastor here, his pastor friend, that it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. Paul knew what the future was as far as his own fate. Go ahead, brother.
Right now, a lot of people think if you vote for this one or if you vote for that one, that's the solution. That's going to get us out of this. It might not. God might let America be destroyed like he did with Judah. They said, oh, no, we're safe. God's with us. Maybe not. We just need to be prepared for whatever happens in case God does allow the nation to be destroyed.
You know, that's a sober thought, but it's often been pointed out that America isn't mentioned anywhere in end-time prophecy. So we don't know what the future holds for America. We do know that in God's hands, we're in his hands. And as his people, we want to serve him and follow him. But I think the times are probably more perilous than most of us realize. You know, we just seem to be going along with the flow. I just read today that President Obama is being urged to sign this petition that would grant Palestine statehood and to present that before the United Nations before he ends his term, and that would effectively make Jerusalem, or at least part of Jerusalem, the capital of the new Palestinian state. And that this is right now going on. Personally, I don't believe the Lord's going to allow that to happen. I can tell you one thing, Israel's not going to allow it to happen. And we do know that any attempt to coerce them to give up Jerusalem is going to end bad. And we also know that the final conflict revolves around, begins and ends with Jerusalem. So I really believe that the church has fallen asleep. I'm talking about in America overall. We're listening to the false prophets of like in Jeremiah's day, peace and safety when it's time to repent and get right with God and realize that the Lord is coming and our time here is short. But you know, here's what Paul is encouraging Timothy. I'm going to move back to 2 Timothy. He's telling him to remember. He wants him to remember some things. You know, that the Christian is not exempt from suffering. We're not exempt from suffering. You're a Christian, that doesn't mean you get a pass. You're a Christian, that doesn't mean bad things, terrible things won't happen in your life. But in the terrible things that go on in every life, the Lord's with us and for us, and we can have peace through it, and we know he's never going to leave us or forsake us. And you know what else we know? That if we've messed up, he will forgive us. And if we will turn to him, if we will repent, he will forgive us. He will forgive us. He will restore us to fellowship with him. But we're not exempt. Verse 12 says, if we suffer, we shall also reign. If we suffer. And the idea here, I think the Greek word actually is if we endure. It's like endure suffering, trial, adversity, affliction, difficulty, hardship. If we endure it, you know, like a good soldier, like an athlete, like a farmer, you endure these things, you overcome through them. Then he says this, we shall also reign with him. The idea of reigning here, it's actually the word for a king. But, you know, we know we'll reign and rule with the Lord in some way, manner, shape, or form. But he also says if you deny him, if we deny him, he also will deny us. In verse 12, if we deny him. Now, you might be interested to read what some of the commentators say on passages like this. And how they interpret it depends on the lens that they look at Scripture through. Because, you know, different groups, organizations, and denominations have their own lens. And they look through a particular mindset or mind view or lens, and that determines how they interpret Scripture. Like, if you were of the Baptist persuasion, or Presbyterian persuasion, people who believe basically in Calvinism, they would look at this and they would see this where it says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. And they would say, no Christian can deny the Lord. No real Christian can ultimately deny the Lord. So he's talking here about unsaved people. You know, maybe people who had a false faith, but not a real faith, because real people can't deny the Lord. But then others who had a different view of Scripture, who believed that apostasy is actually a possibility, they would say, can we point out the fact that he says, if we deny him, then he will deny us. He doesn't say if they deny him, he'll deny them. He doesn't say if others deny him, he'll deny them. He says if we. Paul even includes himself in this number. Not that Paul was going to deny the Lord, and not that you or I would deny the Lord. But let's realize who this was written to. This is written to Timothy, pastor of the church. So it is to, by extension, it's to the Christian, it's to the church. We would have to conclude that this would indicate that it's possible that somebody who followed the Lord could one day deny the Lord. By the way, this deny, it's actually in the future sense, so that, you know, that's what it means. If you ever deny him, you know, like, not like you're denying him right now, but Peter did, and that brings up a good question. The Lord forgave Peter. So how do we, you know, how do we reconcile Peter's failure to God's forgiveness, especially with passages like this and other passages where the Lord himself said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the angels of God in heaven. Well, we have to conclude that Peter's denial was a momentary lapse. It was a time of weakness. You know, it's possible for people to sin, no matter who you are. The best of us sin. You know, even Paul, the greatest of the apostles, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. None of us are perfect. Peter himself failed. And he not only denied the Lord, he denied him three times. But let's also recognize Peter's fault, his failure, was a temporary lapse, because he went out and repented. And in repentance, God forgave. The Lord will forgive if we will repent. Even this. I mentioned, I think, a few weeks ago about how the early church had a real problem with some of this, because there were people denying the Lord. When the Roman soldiers arrested Christians and told them, you have to deny Christ or we kill you. Remember, this was a time of severe persecution. To be a Christian was to be labeled a criminal. That's why Paul talked in here about saying, look, I suffer trouble, verse 9, as an evildoer, as a common criminal. That's what I'm treated like, a common criminal. He's thrown into a Roman dungeon. He's not in, you know, one of these white-collar jails, you know. But this is the dungeon for the worst of the worst. And he says, even unto bonds. Not only is he in a dungeon, he's chained up in the dungeon. I mean, they were treating him bad, really harshly, the man of God. He said, I suffer trouble here as an evildoer. Times were tough. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone. Here's one right here. Pass that back to him.
I think when it says, if we deny him, he also would deny us. I think that's also for this time, because people deny the cross, his sacrifice, his risen, his holiness, his sovereign, his omnipotent, omnipresent. I hear people talk about him so loosely. I mean, this is God. You know, so they are denying him. You know, to me, when I hear a lot of people minister, you know, I catch it, I'll be like, this is God. You know, his sacrifice paved the way for us to be reconciled to the Father. And they just deny him. You know, they just...
You know, you make a good point. There's more than one way to deny the Lord. In this particular case, you know, as Paul is writing to Timothy, if we deny him, it would appear that his context had to do with these Romans who were demanding that the Christians renounce Christ, renounce Christianity, and that they burn incense to Caesar. You know, Caesar was, he was a living god, they believed. And of course, the Romans had many, many other gods. But if you would just burn incense to Caesar and deny that you were a Christian, they'd let you live. But if you wouldn't do that, they would execute you. So a bunch of the Christians were denying the Lord. They would say that they're not Christians, and they would burn incense to Caesar. And then they would later go home and repent and cry. And you know, they had to be heartbroken. That's a whole lot of pressure on somebody. And faulting them is, it's easy to do from over here. But you see what's going on in other countries even right now. The ISIS troops just beheaded 11 Christians, crucified them and beheaded them. One of them, a child, for their faith, because they wouldn't renounce Christ and confess that Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. This just happened the other day, just yesterday, I think. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone, Regina. Yeah, but you can't talk loud enough to be heard over the web.
Can you deny him and you not knowing that you have denied him? You know, like do something. I'm trying to get it right. And not knowing that you have denied him. Or say something not knowing that you have denied him. You understand what I'm saying?
I guess I would need like an example, but I don't know.
Because,
I'm not
okay,
sure.
Sometimes we sin and not knowing that we are sinning. You know, some sins that we do, like they say, if you're indulging food.
Oh, like gluttony?
Yeah, right, something like that.
Well, that's not really denying Christ.
Okay.
But I think the point our sister was making is that there's more than one way to deny him. You can deny him like some were doing back then, saying, no, I'm not a Christian. That's one way. Mm-hmm. But you can also deny him doctrinally. Doctrinally, like if you say that Jesus Christ is not divine, for instance. He is not God. Yeah. He's just a man. You know, like you say, like what the Muslims say. He was a prophet, you know, not the greatest of the prophets, but he was a prophet. Or you could say what some of the other cults say, that Jesus was just a created being. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. God created Jesus, and then Jesus created everything else. These are all ways you can deny the Lord. So, yeah, I would say you could deny him doctrinally. And if you deny him doctrinally, the Bible also says you are eternally lost. You know, you have to believe that Jesus is God in order to be saved. John chapter 8, here's what he said. I want you to listen to this verse. Verse 24, he said, therefore I say unto you, John 8:24, that you shall die in your sins if you believe not that I am. If you believe not that I am, the King James adds the word he in italics, but we have to believe that I am, that Jesus is the I am. Who's he talking about? John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. And who is he talking about? Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. I am has sent thee, God said to Moses. You go tell Pharaoh, I am has sent you. You must believe that Jesus is God, that he is the God who spoke from the burning bush, that he is one with the Father. Look, you deny that, and here's what Jesus said, John 8, verse 24. It's a very sober verse, that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. And many, many groups today deny that Jesus is divine, that he is God. They'll tell you, the Jehovah's Witnesses, he is a God. but he's not God, not Almighty God. But, you know, we sang a song today about, tonight, about Emmanuel. He is Emmanuel, which means God with us. In fact, right here in our text, in chapter 2 and verse 8, notice what Paul tells Timothy. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. There's two things here that he is emphasizing to Timothy. Two doctrinal things, by the way. Jesus Christ of the seed of David. He's emphasizing the humanity of Christ. Jesus was fully human, but also raised from the dead according to my gospel. He is divine. Jesus alone in all the world had two natures. He is all human, 100% human nature, and as a human, he could learn as a human. You know, as a child, the Bible says he grew. As a human, he could sweat and bleed and hunger and thirst. He could suffer. Not as God. You can't make God bleed. Can't make God suffer. I mean, grieve in his heart over man's condition, but you're not going to hurt him. It's not like God's ever hungry. And so you know what the cults do? They will point to these passages that say, well, look, Jesus is thirsty. Jesus is hungry. Jesus is sleeping. And then they'll point to one of the Old Testament passages that says the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. So how can Jesus be God if God never sleeps and Jesus is asleep? Well, they take a passage that speaks of his humanity and they misapply it. Jesus as a man, obviously. You know, Roman Catholicism does the same thing in some ways. Like they'll talk about Mary being the mother of God. Well, Mary can't possibly be the mother of God. God's eternal. God's eternal. He had no beginning, no origin, no birth. God is eternal deity. Mary is the mother of Jesus, the human, a blessed woman, a virgin who gave birth to a son. But don't make her the mother of God. Because now you're confusing, you're doing the same thing that the cults do by confusing humanity and deity and so forth. But here's a couple of cardinal doctrines Paul is telling Timothy to remember. Jesus is fully human, and he's raised from the dead, so he's a man, but he's more than a man. He's also divine. 100% human, 100% God. By the way, the bodily resurrection, one of the most important of the doctrines of the Bible. Not that one is more important than the other, really, but you have to believe in the resurrection of Christ, just like you have to believe in the deity of Christ, because if Christ is not raised, we're still in our sins. So these are things to remember, Paul is telling Timothy. Notice, remember these things. Don't forget them. Don't let go of them. Make sure that these things are emphasized in the church. Remember them. Jesus Christ must be proclaimed. This matters. This matters. And Paul says, for preaching these very things, verse 9, that's why I'm in trouble, as an evildoer. But he says something interesting here in verse 9. He said, I may be bound, I may be in trouble, I'm in bonds, but the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. I read something recently about that particular statement. The word of God is not bound. Under the city of Rome is a network of catacombs that has been estimated to be 600 miles of catacombs under there. For centuries, Christians worshipped under there and were buried in those catacombs. And an inscription that was found quite frequently in those catacombs, written on the walls, is from this verse right here. The word of God is not bound. Isn't that interesting? Because, you know, the Christians were being persecuted. Paul himself was in jail, but that didn't stop the word from going forth. The word continued to go forth. You can't bind the word of God. No more than you can go outside and stop the tides from rising and falling, or stop the sun from coming up in the morning. You can't do that. Well, you can't stop the word of God either from going forth. No matter who attacks it, no matter how important a person they are, no king, no kingdom, no president, no nation, no empire can stand against the progress, the going forth of the word of God. Many have tried. Many have tried, and they are long gone and forgotten. Those nations are dust today. And the word of God remains pure. It's forever established in heaven, and it continues to go forth. You know, our task, yours and mine, let's believe this Bible, and let's proclaim it, all of it. Not a part of it. Not just the parts that, you know, make us happy. But also the parts that tell us if you endure a hardness that is suffering, you know, if you endure it, you overcome through it, you'll reign with Him also. The Bible can't be bound. Its message is absolutely timeless. And the servant of Christ, verse 10, he says, "Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." The faithful servant will endure. That's what we're called to do, to endure. For the elect's sake. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about the Jews? Is he talking about the church? Is he talking about the disciples? Is he talking about the Gentile nations? Well, he's talking about all of those who are yet to come into the kingdom, whether they come out of Judaism or come out of the pagan nations of the world or wherever they come from. God still has a people out there that are going to come in. And things like that should encourage us to keep on keeping on, keep preaching the gospel, keep witnessing, keep testifying, because God has people out there. You don't know who they are. I don't know who they are, but God does. There are people who will listen. There are people who will hear. There are people who will come in. So don't be discouraged because 99 of them, you know, shrug their shoulders at you. There's still one out there. There's many out there. God still has many who will come in, he says. So I endure all of this for the sake of those. He's going to persevere for the sake of those, that they also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now let's remember, Paul's saying, I'm going to endure this, I'm going to go through this, I'm going to overcome this, no matter what people think of me, no matter what they say about me, no matter how they mock me, ridicule me, whatever. Because I know there are others out there who will believe this gospel. You and me, we have this same mission and the same responsibility. There are people who will hear. They will listen. Yes, sir.
Doesn't that kind of shoot a hole in the doctrine of the the tulip doctrines, you know, predestination, Calvinism, because, you know, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In other words, if they were elect, then they would whether he did or not, right?
Well, yeah, according to
According to Calvinism.
According to Calvinism, that's right.
So he could have, you know, if he was a Calvinist, he could have saved himself a lot of
a lot of grief, huh? No. Yeah. Yeah. Then he goes on and says in verse 11, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." And if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. Well, there are some who say that these verses right here, 11, 12, 13, are actually a part of an ancient hymn. And that it has all of the things that would characterize an ancient hymn. Notice how many times it says, if we be dead, we'll reign with him. If we suffer, we'll reign. If we deny him, he'll deny. If we believe not, he abides faithful. It has all the characteristics of an ancient hymn. It was probably a song, something that they sang. But I'm going to tell you, if they sang this, that was one very sober hymn. It wasn't one of those happy clap your hand, woo-hoo, shout, you know, victory songs, because wow, this is a sober song they sing in this. If we suffer, we will reign with him. That is, if we endure. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He can't deny himself. You know, other people may deny the Lord, but the Lord doesn't deny himself. Bob's been talking a while back about things God can't do, can't lie, can't contradict himself.
Can't be surprised.
Can't be surprised. Can't fail. Can't fail, right? Well, he can't deny himself either, you know. He can't deny himself. The passage here doesn't mean that God, we believe not, like if our faith fails and we give up on God and we abandon him and we turn away from God and die backslidden, it doesn't mean that he's still faithful to save us. I think some have taken that passage to actually stretch it to mean that, but what it simply means is that God is incapable of contradicting himself. People contradict themselves all the time. People promise one thing and do another. Sometimes we don't intend to do it that way. We just weak, fallible, finite, little, weak creatures. But God never changes. His word never changes. And what he promises today, he promises tomorrow. He won't change his mind. He won't deny himself. He won't tell you, no, that wasn't, that's not for you. You know that? Oh wait, that salvation thing? No, that wasn't for you. That was for others. Yes, sir.
He wrote a writing of divorcement for Israel. That's changing.
In Deuteronomy chapter 24, Moses did that. If you'll read it, Deuteronomy 24, Moses is the one who allowed divorce. It was not God's intent. His intent was that husband and wife, they marry, they stay married for the rest of their lives. But here's what God said. Because of your heart, the perversion of their heart, the Lord allowed Moses to do that. It was never God's intent. But did God change in his attitude towards marriage? No, his attitude never changed. Now, in the New Testament, the Lord expanded a little bit on that, Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, where the Lord said that for fornication, which severed the marriage covenant and destroyed the marriage bond, that the Lord allowed divorce. It was never his intent. Even in those cases, I believe the Lord preferred that people forgive and work things out if at all possible. But, you know, his nature, the idea is the nature of God has never changed. The will of God has never changed. Yes, sir.
I find it interesting. You mentioned in another verse, you know, where that it was in italics, which means that that the word itself is not there. It's understood.
That's right. It's understood.
And if you go through... every time in all these verses where, you know, it says, you know, where it talks about him is in italics, except until you get to where he cannot deny himself. And that is not in italics. That is the word itself.
Amen. Well, good. This is all good input tonight. He says, it's a faithful saying, if we be dead with him. This could mean either if we suffer martyrdom for his sake, you know we're going to live with him forever. This life is short anyway. We're going to live with him forever. But it could also have to do, I mean, I can see here that he could be talking about being crucified with Christ, you know, and presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, dying to self, taking up the cross. The Christian life, you read these passages, endure hardness as a good soldier, you know, work as a good, a hard-working farmer, strive like a hard, the disciplined athlete. He doesn't depict the Christian life as a soft, easy life. It's a disciplined life. It's a life where we forsake this world and we take up the cause and the cross of Jesus Christ. We crucify this flesh and its lusts and its sinful desires. And it's a battle. It's a battle. It's a battle to shut your mouth when your flesh wants to speak out things that it shouldn't. It's a battle to overcome when the temper wants to rise up. You know, somebody provoked you. The temper wants to... It's a battle to be crucified with Christ, to overcome, to die to that flesh, die to that self. And instead of letting unkind things come out of your mouth, you let grace come forth. You know, they are corresponding fruits of the Spirit. And instead of allowing ourselves to be consumed by this world, by being attracted to it and indulging in its sinful pleasures and pursuits, we deny ourselves. We deny ourselves temporary pleasures, sinful pleasures, in order that we can obtain eternal pleasures, eternal joys, eternal peace, because those who indulge today suffer tomorrow and suffer eternally. Remember what the Lord said, woe to you who laugh now, you will weep. Woe to you that laugh now. Why are they laughing? Because they are drunk and stoned and they commit fornication and they crazy into the world. Woe to you that laugh now, you will weep. And you're going to weep forever. But woe to, but blessed are you who weep now. And we weep not only because of the sins around us, but because of our own proclivity towards sin. Because we have to constantly crucify this flesh and this mouth and this mind and this... Constantly, we have to govern ourselves and our appetites. But blessed are you that weep now, because you will rejoice. And he says, we shall also live with him. And he says further than that, we'll reign with him. So, praise God. We'll stop there tonight. And pick up there next time. Praise God. Father, we pray that you do grant us a deeper understanding of your word, your will for us, for our lives. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you help us to live the kind of life, to be the kind of men and women that you would have us be. Draw us to you, Lord. Forgive us for our shortcomings and failures. Draw us close to you. Keep us close to you, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God.